the beginning of chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches announces for the Christian that it is for the sake of freedom that Christ has made us free. Tonight we look at verses a little further on in chapter 5, verses 13 through 8, or rather 13 through 15. And what these verses do is they form an apt conclusion to this part of Paul's discourse that is so focused on freedom. And as they do that, they also serve as a proper beginning to a more robust encouragement from Paul about the way we are to live the Christian life. Although these are but a few verses tonight, they say a great deal. And so let's pray for God's insight, for our sharper understanding, and that the Word of God might affect our lives immensely. Let's pray. Father, as we so frequently pray, we pray that Your Word would be alive to us. We ask, Lord, that we would understand it more by the power of Your Spirit in us. We ask that it would change our lives as we learn more about You. And so, Lord, we do pray for greater insight, for deeper understanding. We pray, Lord, that this Word that You have given us would affect our lives, transform our lives in ways beyond our knowledge. So, Lord, through Your Word, work on our hearts, work on our minds, change our deeds, and we will glorify Your name because we know it is You who is at work at us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read now Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Paul writes to the churches, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." So allow me to remind you all about this freedom, this Christian freedom of which Paul writes. When we are in Christ, we are always made free. Freed especially by God from our inborn slavery to sin. And in Christ, our bondage to our sin is broken in two central ways. First, we are freed from the guilt of our sin, and then secondly, we are freed from sin's dominion over our lives. To say that we are freed from dominion means that we really can, because of the spiritual work of God in us, make godly choices, even though at times we don't always do so. But at any rate, part of what is being suggested by Paul in saying that we are free in Christ relates to this freedom from the slavery we have to sin. Another aspect of freedom is related to what Paul has suggested is a freedom from wrong desires that lead to idol worship. Whether those idols be graven images, false gods, or the idols of our day, self-satisfaction, things such as wealth, power, intellect, to name a few. We are freed from these things which draw us to these idols. But of course, most central to Paul's teaching in this letter about Christian freedom is his teaching that when we are in Christ, we become a people who are freed from the very dominion of the very law of God. Now, when Paul speaks of that, his point is that we are freed from adherence to the law of God as a means of gaining righteousness. If one looks to the law to gain that righteousness, the good law of God, God actually becomes a slave master. Since righteousness is only by faith, if one looks to the law as a means of being made right with God, or somehow as a thing that must be added to faith to be made right, well, the law actually becomes a quite burdensome slave master. Burdensome for the very reason that we have a continuing sin nature, we can't perfectly adhere to the law. So if we look to the law for our righteousness, it would be as if we are just working and working and working, and that righteousness just always remains a little out of reach. You see, God's standard to be holy before Him is a standard of perfection. Perfection to the law. And because we still sin, the law would really keep us in chains and keep us from God if we saw that as our means of righteousness. Added to all of it is the fact that Satan is always there, always accusing and telling us we must work harder to satisfy God. And when one sees that his or her ability is unable to match that work that we must do, well, then Satan beckons us to follow him and turn from God. And all slavery, all that slavery without Christ, means that we should take such great comfort in our saving union with him. Christ frees us from looking to the law as our burden, so that we can then see that he has borne the burden of the law himself, carrying our sin to the very cross upon which he was crucified. And he has kept the law in our place, and his righteousness is imputed to us. He does what we in our human power can never do. And again, he imputes his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, to those who are his, who possess a saving faith. And that, my friends, is freedom. Yet the chief error that Paul has been dealing with in this letter is a heresy that seeks to bring Christians back into slavery. It's the error taught by some that says Christians must turn back to the law or some particular elements of it for the sake of gaining righteousness. And these false teachers, the ones who are advocating the error, are the ones we have come to know as the Judaizers. And they're saying, predominantly, keep the ceremonial laws of God. Be circumcised. Follow dietary laws. Keep as holy certain days. They advocate that there must be faith in Christ, but it's faith plus law that makes one righteous before the Lord, not faith alone. That's what they teach. And that, my friends, is legalism. Looking to any part of the law of God as a means of gaining our justification is not eternal life. It's slavery and it's damnation. To say it plainly, it's only faith that makes us just, and it's only faith in the person and work of our Savior Jesus. But as Paul has been fighting this legalism and teaching that it is such a great threat to faith, he also knows that it is necessary to preemptively battle an opposing heresy, a heresy that could also arise as ones come to know that they are really made free from the law's demands. You see, in light of this Christian freedom of which Paul teaches, the possibility exists that the person made free in Christ, or at least the one who thinks they have been made free in Christ, will then completely ignore the law of God. Person of that sort thinks because we have this freedom from the law that that person can just sin freely and sin often. And doing so because he or she knows that in Christ the law will not condemn the person, any person who has placed their faith in Jesus. It is so true that every sin we commit, no matter how grievous it might be, is fully forgiven when one truly trusts in Jesus. All our sins are covered by his righteousness. But the error of licentiousness arises is if ever we think, and if anyone thinks, that sin really doesn't matter at all if you are a Christian. Or worse, that our sins committed should be committed so as to magnify the grace of God. There are words written by Martin Luther that are often quoted in our day, misquoted by those who think there should be these carnal Christians. You see, Luther at one time wrote to Philip Melanchthon and in a part of his letter proclaimed, "Be a sinner and sin boldly," or to say it another way in English, "Let your sins be strong." And I have seen misuses of that phrase in our time by some who simply say, "We come to Christ as sinners, we're always sinners," and then they act as if there is no need to ever strive for holiness. But as is usual, often it is most unwise to quote words apart from their context. To do that often rejects what's really true. When Luther wrote those words, he wasn't suggesting at all that we live content with our sin. Instead, he was conveying the beautiful truth that our God is truly a God of mercy. He was writing about how God doesn't just save those who are imaginary sinners. He saves us from real sins, things that we all would consider quite grave. And so Luther wrote his words to encourage a reader to know that Christ is a great Savior, not that we all should be continually sinning. It would be so wrong to take Luther's words from the context of his writing and to do so to promote this lascivious type of living. Worse yet, it would be so horrendous to alter the scriptures by taking what Paul says about being freed from the law and then advocate an easy grace. No matter what Paul has said about justification by faith alone, no matter what Paul has said about how works cannot justify, he doesn't want that to be understood as saying, sin boldly, just sit back and sin, basking in the grace of God. And because that can be a misunderstanding of Paul, Paul now in these verses adds this, do not use your freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And just so you know that Luther was not advocating sinning freely either, know that he wrote in his commentary on Galatians in relation to the words of Paul that I just quoted. He said, we plead with our brethren after the manner of Paul that they may never use this liberty of the Spirit purchased for us by Christ as an excuse for carnal living. Yes, the Christian does recognize that in Christ every sin is forgiven. But also in Christ, in light of his grace, we should always be at war against every sinful lust of the flesh. And to further engage how the free Christian is then to live, Paul goes back to the moral law of God and does that in order to encourage his readers to have a more holy lifestyle. He affirms that through love, we should all be serving one another. And then he summarizes the law of love by turning to the law of God. And the summary of the law by reciting what Christ has said was the second greatest commandment. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now you do have to notice how Paul says this commandment from God and says that it is the whole law of God. While Christ, remember, when questioned by the Jewish scribe as to which was the greatest commandment, said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He called this the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul here is summarizing the whole of the moral law of God without directly adding those additional words of Christ in regard to the greatest commandment, to love God. That really shouldn't cause us any heartache because Paul's prime consideration in these verses is a relationship between human beings. And though the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is unspoken here, the way Christians express our love among humanity always still involves having as a source of our love for others our prior relationship of love with our God. I mean, how can one truly love and honor God without loving those who are created in his image? A love for God by necessity will also play out in a selfless concern for one's fellow man. Love of God without concern for our fellow humans in reality is not a love for God at all. Do you love God? Well, then you must be selfless. You must give of yourself for the sake of others. So as Christians, we are called to demonstrate this love. And we shouldn't see Paul's recitation of a single commandment as being any sort of grand omission or discrepancy. We are showing love to God as we, through our acts of human love, serve our fellow human beings. And isn't Christ the greatest example of how we should serve others as he does? Here is Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all the world, all our lives. He's the ruler of the heavens and the earth, and yet he displays his humility and his service in his taking on human flesh. The one who is mankind's almighty creator takes on human form to become a servant of all. He serves as he becomes fully obedient to the will of the Father, obedient to the very law that he as a member of the Godhead has decreed to be. And his servanthood for humanity is most seen in the cross. He serves by going to that cross, by becoming our sacrifice, and knowing that outpouring of the wrath of God for our sins, doing it all for our good, all for our servanthood, Christ's servanthood for us. And although we can never in our marred humanity ever serve others as he did, shouldn't we still, in our feeble human way, model our lives after his, serving others as he served us, sinners like us? Paul gives us this very positive instruction to use our Christian freedom to serve one another through love. And our minds, I trust, do directly reflect upon the servant life of Jesus Christ. But then Paul also bolsters that positive teaching about how we should exercise our freedom by also presenting a negative example of how we should not live. Paul says, if we bite and devour one another, we are not loving. And that puts us in danger instead of being consumed by one another. I can't help but think that when Paul chooses this negative example of what Christian service isn't, that he must be writing what he writes with his finger on the pulse of the first readers in Galatia. This negative example must be something that tells us something about what has arisen in these churches, or at least it has the potential of arising. Now, I don't think it's hard for us to imagine that type of viciousness could have been in the hearts of those following the teaching of the Judaizers. They might be saying, we are better than you. We observe the Old Testament ceremonies with a greater diligence, with a greater sincerity. We are better followers of the law. But I still have to wonder that since Paul has shifted to engage not legalism but licentiousness, if perhaps the backbiting going on was one of promoting lawlessness. I sin more because I'm freer in Christ. I know more his grace. It's all imagination, of course. Paul really doesn't specify exactly what form this biting and devouring took. And his words also do allow for the possibility that maybe he was not addressing a particular wrong, only possible ones. But his point is that whenever we are not serving each other through love, we are in great danger of consuming one another. Consuming one another until there is no church in certain regions of the world. The scriptures clearly teach that the gates of Hades will not prevail against a true church of Christ. But the scriptures also teach that some individual churches can find themselves on the verge of failing in their service to God. So we are through love to serve one another. We're to avoid biting and devouring because all of that can lead to our being consumed. I've mentioned before in our evening worship service how sometimes God seems to providently mesh the amazing, with amazing particularity, our morning worship with our evening worship. This morning we saw in Joshua a division among people of God that very nearly resulted in being consumed, resulted in war. A war which undoubtedly would have happened and would have consumed many of the Old Testament covenant church. But the story ended with a hope for unity among the people of God. But as we saw, it wasn't a unity that's founded on two groups concluding to tolerate any potential divergent thought. The unity wasn't found simply by tolerating differences that were not to be tolerated. It was founded by confronting what seemed to be sin, and then having the two groups commit themselves to a unified submission to the one true God. Paul here in this part of his letter is seeking to end all wrongs that lead to this biting and devouring and the possibility of being consumed. But he hasn't ever been shy at all about pointing out sinfulness. His heart is for the heart of the people to submit to their God, their wills to his will, to bring about a turn from legalism and to bring about a turn from licentiousness and to submit every mind and every action to the mind of Christ. Now that might sound like a good place to end a sermon, but I'll remain in this text a little more because I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention a seeming irony in these verses, regarding freedom and the law of God. And I would propose to you that this seeming irony is really no irony at all. I suppose I don't have to emphasize again that Paul has had much to say about Christian freedom and how that makes one free from God's law. He doesn't want his readers to return to being enslaved to the law of God. But then he tells us now not to use our freedom to sin, but to use our freedom to follow the law of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. To say it another way, you've been made free from the law. Use your freedom to submit to the law. Now, you can call that irony, maybe. You can call it a paradox. But his point has been one of focusing on the ceremonial laws that some have been incorrectly saying must be done to be made righteous. And he's also said that by submitting to any one single law, one is actually obligating himself to do the whole law. But then when set free from the law's demands as if that's what gains us righteousness, then we become more free in our liberty to follow God's moral commands, to follow his law. And that makes all the sense in this world. It makes sense because even though freed from bondage to the law, the moral law of God still remains, always remains, a reflection of God's desire for his people. We seek now to follow God's will, to follow his law, not out of dread as an effort to gain our self-righteousness, but out of love for our God and for his creatures because he has shown his love to us. Freedom, you see, doesn't keep us from obedience. It makes us more obedient. And not with an obedience that is always asking, have I done the right outward ceremony? But an obedience that always is asking, am I loving as I ought? Loving my God, loving my fellow man. Are you loving as you should? I know our neighbors sometimes seem unlovable, but we are to exercise our Christian freedom to love even those who sin against us, just as Jesus loved we who sin against him. Let's pray.